Good morning. It certainly feels, if you've ever been sucker punched, this has the feeling of being sucker punched. David once wrote in Psalms 116, he's really giving a Thanksgiving psalm as he's writing this. And he talks about all of the things that God has done for him. And he says there in verse 10, he says, "I believed." And he's going to preface that. He says, "I believed even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." And then he said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Will I lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord? I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people." And then I'm going to finish with this line where he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And that certainly rings true this morning. I watched a documentary yesterday called Mr. Rogers and Me. And as I watched that, Fred Rogers had just such a way of explaining hard stuff to small children. And after the passing of Dad, there's probably been four or five gentlemen. Joe would be very high up on that list that I have sought his counsel in so many different things. And just like Mr. Rogers, Joe had the ability to simplify something, to take out all of the things that you've added with your own anxieties and your own feelings, and he could make it tolerable. He could make it understandable. Certainly going to miss our friend Joe. Let's pray one more time. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you thanking you for allowing us to have our time with Joe Smith. Father, we thank you that you brought him to this congregation and that we have benefited so mightily from his wisdom, from his many talents. Father, we ask that you be with Rob and Sandy and their children, and Sandra and her children, and all of the family, that you provide that peace, Father, that only you can provide. We ask that you bless this congregation, Father, as we too mourn this loss greatly. We do all this with the hope of eternal life that's provided only through Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A while back, there was an article that appeared in a Kentucky newspaper that read with these words. It said, "I used to think I was poor. Then they told me I wasn't poor. I was needy. And then they told me that it was self-defeating to think as myself as needy, that I was culturally deprived. And then they told me that deprived was a bad image, that I was underprivileged. And then they told me that underprivileged was overused, and that I was disadvantaged. I still don't have a dime, but I have a great vocabulary." Well, in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon deals with the issues that frustrate so many of us in our world. It's that issue of unfairness, that things aren't always right and fair in this life. And Solomon was reflecting on this truth when he writes there in verse 1 of chapter 4 that again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one there to comfort them. Inside each one of us is an inner voice that tells us that things should be fair. That's why we have referees and umpires in sports games. It's why we have judges in courtrooms. We have within us an innate sense of right and wrong. And we serve a God of the universe who tells us that there is a right and that there is a wrong. Then we see things like oppression. We see things like tragedy. And we see things like sorrow. And inside of us is that inner voice that says, sometimes it screams, that's just not fair. This shouldn't be happening. And how in the world can we possibly fix this great injustice of life? And the problem is that there's two conflicting truths about life's unfairness that drives us nuts. And the first truth is that no matter how hard we try, we are never going to fix the problem. Life is always going to be unfair. For example, in John, the 12th chapter and verse 8, it's Jesus who said, "For the poor you will always have with you." Now, have you heard that before? I think we've all heard that, and Christ did say that. And there are those who look at what Jesus said there, and they feel like throwing their hands up in the air and just walking away. Again, after all, if the poor is always going to be with us, why should we bother to help them to begin with? It's not going to do it any good. And that may have been one of the motivating factors in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll read nearly that whole account there in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And he ate, and at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes up and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" Now, why was the rich man not sharing anything with Lazarus? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But I think we can probably hear the rich man or someone like him say, "Why doesn't that guy go out and get a job or something?" Or maybe he said, "There he is every day, always asking for food. He is really annoying me. If I gave Lazarus food, how many more people are going to be lined up at my door wanting food? And besides, we're always going to have the poor with us. My little bit of food isn't going to make a dent." I think one of the points of Jesus telling that story is to not go there. Don't go making excuses for yourself to not help people. The rich man ignored Lazarus's hunger. In fact, that's one of the only things we know that he did. And think about where he ended up. That brings us to the second truth. Life is always going to be unfair. But God says that doesn't matter. He calls his people to work at fixing it. The story is told of a man who had seen a lot of injustice in his city. And in his frustration, he cried out to God. He said, "Why, God, aren't you doing anything about this?" And God's voice came to him. He said, "I did do something. I sent you." Well, I know that I've learned something new when preparing for this lesson. And when you see that verse there in John of Jesus saying, "You'll always have the poor among you," Jesus was actually quoting the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, there God declares, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." And that's the verse that Jesus is quoting here in John. You're always going to have the poor among you. Therefore, help them out. That's the command to God, to his people, from God to his people. And in fact, that's a constant theme all throughout Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 14:21, there we're told that blessed is he who is kind to the needy. In Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And in fact, it's such an important matter for God that he promises in Proverbs 19:17 that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Now, if you ever have had a vehicle that has a lot of miles on it, maybe the repairs cost more than the vehicle is worth, a lot of times what you do is you go to the bank and you get a loan, because the banks are always ready to help you out, right? They're willing to lend you money, and that's good of them. But when you get that loan, what do the banks expect you to do? Well, they want you to pay it back, don't they? Not only that, they want you to pay it back with interest. And so what God is saying here in Proverbs 19:17 is saying that when you help the poor, you are lending to him. And I think also what God is saying there is he's saying that you can expect him to pay you back with interest. That's how important helping the poor is to God. But on the other hand, God is also very clear. In Proverbs 21:13, he says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." If you turn your back on the poor, you can expect in turn God to turn his back on you. And in my mind's eye, I can visualize Solomon sitting there and thinking about this. And he sees all of the people in poverty and being oppressed and misused. And he is seemingly very frustrated at this fact. But if you think about just that for a minute, what is Solomon's job description? What does Solomon do for a living? He's the king, isn't he? If he's the king, isn't there some laws he could enact to fix all this? Shouldn't he be able to punish the wrongdoers and the oppressors of the poor? Why isn't Solomon doing any of that? And maybe to top it all off, Solomon is wealthy beyond the dreams of materialism. Why doesn't he just give his money to the poor? Well, I think that Solomon did do all of that. I think Solomon did work hard at removing all oppression that he could. And I'm thinking that he did give money to help the poor. But it's like he isn't even making a dent. Even if he gave everything that he had away, there would still be poor people. And this is the fact that bothers him. So part of his discussion here in Ecclesiastes 4 is telling us why we can't and he can't fix it all. In verse 4 he says, "I saw that all toil and that all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind." Well, do you know what enviousness is all about? Envious people look at what their neighbor has, and it makes them dissatisfied with what they have. And so all of their work, all of their labor and their achievements is always about getting more than what the other guy has. And because that is their driving passion, envious folks end up hurting themselves or others in their pursuit of having more. You think about the tragedy that happened in our country on September 11th, 2001, when those Islamic terrorists took the airplanes and murdered thousands of innocent people. That day, every airplane in America was grounded. And that was an obvious safety measure to deal with a threat that at that time we didn't even begin to understand. But as you can imagine, that move hurt the airline industry terribly. In fact, there was only one of the big carriers, if you can really even call Southwest a big carrier, that was still making money the following year. Again, Southwest Airlines, although they were still making only half of what they had made the year before. All of the other airlines were swimming in red ink, and either they had declared bankruptcy or they were seriously considering it, all because of the creditors that they owed still wanted their debts to be paid. So in an atmosphere when almost all airlines were struggling to survive, Southwest Airlines employees had relative job security. And yet, some of the workers in one of its unions began to threaten to strike for higher wages. And the reason behind that was because comparable employees to one of the other airlines that were almost going out of business was still making more money per hour than they were. Now, to me, that seems insane. These workers were not content because somebody else, again in a failing and potentially bankrupt airline, was getting a little bit more money than they did. They were essentially driven by envy. And envy can end up making you poor because you end up doing stupid stuff like that. And Solomon realized that that was part of the reason for poverty and oppression. But Solomon also realized that there was a second reason that led to poverty. And it is that some people are just lazy. In Ecclesiastes 4:5, Solomon says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In Proverbs, here's how Solomon put it. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, he said, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." According to a medical study cited by the BBC about 5 years ago, this is what they said. Whether slim or fat, a person leading a sedentary lifestyle has a similar chances of dying young to a smoker. Statistically, every week spent inactive is roughly equivalent to smoking a pack of cigarettes. Inactivity in children lead to obesity and reduced academic performance across all socioeconomic classes. But then the BBC also notes that it's not just our health, but it's also our wealth that laziness can affect. They said that inactivity among working adults leads to increased time off from work and decreased productivity. So Solomon is looking around and he notices that many people are poor because they're not working. They're lazy and they'd much prefer a handout to a workout. And I want to say that, and I want to again preface that by saying that should not be anyone's excuse to not help folks who are struggling. That's not my point. That's not Solomon's point. Solomon is simply pointing out that you can't fix everything in life. You can't remove all of the poverty in the world. There's way too much greed and there's way too much envy out there, and there's also too much laziness to fix it all. Unfairness and poverty and oppression are a part of life, and we are never going to change that completely. And some of the hardships of life are our own fault. But some of those hardships will be the fault of others. As Solomon said there in the first verse of the chapter, "I saw the oppressions done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." Solomon was disturbed by this reality, and he's not the only one. Over the years, there have been a number of churchgoers who have dedicated themselves to dealing with injustice and oppressors by engaging in something called social justice. And social justice is the idea that churches should focus primarily on poverty, on slums, on poor nutrition, education, alcoholism, crime, and war. And now none of those things are bad things in and of themselves to work on. In fact, Christians should be concerned about poverty, slums, and all of those other things. We should seek to find ways to comfort those who are hurt in this world. But the problem with the idea of social justice is that they generally get things all out of whack. They're off balance in their approach. The problem with social justice is that it and its adherents tend to believe that they need to change the culture of a people before they can start talking to them about Jesus. Well, during the 1970s and the 1980s, many social justice folks went down to South America, and they tried to help the people who were locked in poverty and hunger and depression. And they rightly saw that much of the problem was created by selfish dictators and military despots. And the answer was to overthrow the bad guys and remove them from power. Well, you think about that. How do you overthrow a government? Well, you shoot people. And if you start shooting bad guys, what do you think they start doing back? Well, they start firing back. And a lot of people died because of those armed struggles. And even when they did succeed in removing one wicked dictator, just imagine what happened. Usually another selfish leader replaced him, and sometimes was a little bit worse than the guy who was taken out of power. And I think that's probably a great reason why Jesus never endorsed violence in his preaching. Recently, I watched a webinar where a speaker was introducing different kinds of approaches to social justice. And he didn't talk about violently opposing dictatorships, but he felt that churches needed to deal with poverty and hunger before they ever preached the gospel. And I think he was partly right. Again, churches do need to attempt to deal with poverty and hunger. It is very hard to preach to someone who is dying of hunger. But if churches get in the habit of feeding people without talking to them about Jesus, they will eventually get into the habit of not talking about Jesus altogether. For the better part of the 1900s, there was a powerful church that met in Manhattan. It was called the Broadway Presbyterian Church, and they were committed to reaching out to people for Christ. And one of the tools that they used was their food kitchens. And they would bring many poor off the streets and have prayer for the food, and they would talk about sin, and they would talk about a need to change of their lifestyles. And it worked. Folks did change their lives, and they began coming to church, and they began digging their way out of poverty. But somewhere around 1965 into the early 90s, a subtle change began to take place. In the soup kitchens, prayers were not offered over meals because they started to get afraid that they were going to offend the poor. And they no longer tried to convince the homeless to turn to God and repent of their past sins because that might drive away the very people that they were trying to feed. But over time, they found that the same people were coming through their lines year after year, and there was absolutely no change taking place in their lives. And this congregation, which had over 1,000 membership at one time, dropped down to 120. And again, that once large congregation sat with a near-empty building. And that's one of the major drawbacks of social justice. You start to where you don't want to offend the people you want to help. And so you stop talking about sin. You don't want to go on record as being against anything because that might offend the people that you are trying to help. I noticed something else this week as I looked over these notes. We talked about where Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you." I don't know that I've ever actually just looked up that verse. I knew it was there, and I took for granted that was what Jesus said in the verse. But that's not all he says. That's not at all what he said. Jesus said this. He said that the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And you know, when people quote Jesus about the poor from that verse, they never seem to mention that second part of his comment. And as I read that verse, I wondered, why would Jesus say that? Think about the scene there. Jesus was at a house of a man, and it was just a few days before Christ would be arrested and beaten and crucified and put in the tomb. And a woman hears that Jesus is there. And she comes and she pours an expensive perfume on his head. And when they saw this, Jesus' disciples, and especially Judas, they were upset. And they complained that this perfume could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And that's Jesus' response to them, that the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is telling us there that we have to have priorities in our mission. Helping the poor is admirable, but service to Jesus is even more important. When Jesus appeared on the mountain there with his disciples just before going up into heaven, he gave them and us our marching orders. He told them what their priorities were to be. When he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see anything in there about helping the poor? Do you see anything in there about social justice? It's not there. And it's not because those things aren't important. Again, I spent the first part of this sermon pointing out that this is one of God's highest priorities, is to help out the poor and the oppressed. But that priority is secondary to the command that Jesus gave his disciples on that day. Jesus said that our primary objective as Christians is to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach to obey all that Jesus has commanded. That's it. That's the prime directive. And you know, when the disciples went out to do that, when they went out and they preached Jesus and made disciples and so on, they offended a lot of people. In Acts chapter 5, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin. And these were the rulers of the nation, and they were furious. And they told Peter, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, do you think maybe Peter had offended them? I'm pretty sure that he had. Peter preached about sin, and Peter preached about the need to repent of that sin. He spoke truth to power, and it made people angry. And there's Paul. In one of the letters to the Corinthians, he talks about having been thrown in prison, being flogged, being whipped, being beaten and stoned, and ran out of town. I would imagine Paul had made some folks angry. That was part of his job description. You know, the world of that time was not fair, and it was not a just place to be. There was poverty and injustice and oppression as bad or far worse than anything we might have seen in our day. And Christ, too, lived in a time like that. The disciples preached in a time like that. And Jesus commanded those disciples to do just that, to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded them. And you know, those early Christians followed those orders. And they did that because the only way they could change the hearts of men was to do that. And they understood that when you change the hearts of men, you give them true freedom. A freedom from sin, a freedom from guilt, and a freedom from shame. And when people are free from those chains, then truly that is when they are free indeed. And no force on earth can ever take that kind of freedom away and that kind of power in people's lives. Now this morning, we offer you that opportunity to have that. To come forward and give your life to Christ, to be baptized into the faith, as together we stand and we sing.